There's a parable and a story, actually a story and a parable over in Luke 7 that is quite interesting. Most of us have read it, some have meditated on it, no doubt, and some of us have maybe just read over it as we've read the Bible. But it is full of meaning, tremendous meaning, in fact, and has a lot to do with whether we are going to be in the kingdom of God, or perhaps whether we're going to suffer unnecessarily because we have not looked at this story and this parable and applied it in our life. The parable and the story is in Luke 7, and there's only 12 verses here, verses 36 through 47. It tells the story of a Pharisee, probably a rich Pharisee, and it tells the story of a woman who is a sinner. And as it goes through the story, we have a lesson that Jesus Christ wants us to apply to ourselves. Sometimes we read the story, it's an interesting story, but we fail to take action and apply these stories to our own life. Because sometimes we're just interested in knowledge. I know that happens to me sometimes. I have to ask myself if I'm a theologian or if I'm a Christian, because there is a difference between the two. We want to understand the Bible, but more importantly, we want to apply it to ourselves. Luke 7, starting out in verse 36, subtitle, A Woman Anoints Jesus' Feet. So we'll read through it and then go back and take a look at it, break it down into pieces here. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, we can almost picture this, except when they sat down to eat, they sat down, as we'll see, has to be the case, in a different way than we sit down to a table. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. So usually that's not the case when we sit down. But there's an unusual circumstance here, too, compared to our culture at least, and that is this lady actually enters the house where there's a feast going on. If somebody came into our dining room, you know, right off the street, I think we would think that very unusual. In fact, she would have to knock at the door first to get in, and we probably wouldn't let her in because we just don't have this type of situation. Especially now, she's a sinner, remember, and she's a stranger who comes into the house. Evidently, not too many people knew her, except for the Pharisee. Somehow, he knew of her condition. Stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet, so he was in a position where, while he was eating, she could wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, if a lady did that while I was eating in our house, my wife would probably do something. Can you imagine, you know, a lady washing your feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair? Now, in a case like that, what would you men do? You know, would you say, would I say, Marion, you know, my feet were dirty, let her continue? But again, an unusual circumstance, isn't it? It's just not something that we would be used to in this society. But evidently, it wasn't so unusual that the Pharisee had his servants grab her and throw her out of the house. And it wasn't so unusual that Jesus Christ said, get away. So wiped them with the hair of her head, she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she's a sinner. What kind of sinner? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say, but he knew. He knew that she was a sinner. Maybe a prostitute? I don't know. Could be. If that were the case, how would he know? So, you know, we would just conjecture here. We just don't know what the case is. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. So he goes from a story now to a parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now that is a ratio of 10 to 1, isn't it? And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And then Christ asks a question, and the question is very plain, and I think everybody would answer the question exactly the same way the Pharisee did. There'd be no question. This is going to be something where he's not trying to stump people, right? The question is, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And I think all of us in this room would say, well, of course. The woman would definitely love him more. No question about it at all. So Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. And by the way, this would be more cultural too. The men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. It was called a holy kiss. We know in France you have men and women kissing. I don't remember men kissing me in France or in Switzerland. They usually, you know, the opposite. The Italians, by the way, kissed the men and the women. When I went to New Jersey, the men were kissing me, and that was very unusual. You just didn't do that. Even in Texas, you didn't do that. So the culture in France is you get a kiss on the left and a kiss on the right. And in Switzerland, you get three kisses. So if you're going to go on a trip, go to Switzerland, right? Cultures are different. In Jordan, where some of our brethren were, we know that the men walked down the street hand in hand and thought nothing of it. The women walked about 10 paces behind. So there was a culture of kissing each other. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, now, when we go through this, we might think, well, I can understand this, but you know, there's some questions we need to ask when it comes to verse 47, because it is not as plain as one might think unless you meditate on it. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, why did he know that her sins would be forgiven? Because of her actions, she was showing she wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why did she go into that house in the first place? No doubt she heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. She believed his teachings, and she wanted to follow his teachings. And she was showing by her actions that she had repented and wanted to live a different life. And Jesus Christ, of course, picked up on that, knew just based on what she was doing, and no doubt saw her in the crowd, probably did. Maybe she was in the front row, maybe in the second row when he was sitting there or standing there teaching. So this woman has her sins forgiven. She loved much. What were her actions? She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now this phrase, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's what we're dwelling on today, and that's what we really need to be thinking about, because if we don't apply this in our life properly, then we're going to have some problems, as we will see throughout the sermon. It definitely means that if we don't apply this scripture and make changes in our thinking and in our actions, that we just may end up in the tribulation or have a lot of problems before the tribulation comes. Maybe we can stay out of the tribulation if we repent, or maybe this sermon will help us all to start making changes right now if we have the problem that the Pharisee has. So we come now down to the question. We don't need to go through it again, but the big question is, which will love more? Which will love more, It says the same loves much, or the same loves little. So one is going to love a lot, and one is going to love a little. Now, I would think all of us want to love, and this is, by the way, agape love. Every word that we see in the sermon today is agape love. There's philia love also, which comes from God, and only comes from God. The natural affection comes from God too, but it's not spiritual in that sense. But philia love, you know, the Church of Philadelphia, that comes from God, and also agape love comes from God. But this word is agape. It is godly love that this woman is showing. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, we don't want to love just a little bit. We do want to love a lot. But in order to do so, we have to be forgiven a lot. So what does this mean? Well, we might think it means my love towards others depends on how much I sin. The more I sin, the more I love. Okay, the more I sin, the more I love. So what I have to do is go out on a daily basis and see how much I can sin. Well, that strikes in the face the baptismal chapter in Romans, where it says, should we sin more so grace can abound? Remember that? Should we sin a lot so grace may abound? And the answer is no. Paul said no. So the answer here to the question, how can I love more, doesn't mean we should go out and sin more, right? That makes sense to all of us, I'm sure. We should not sin more. But what does it mean? Romans 3, 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. And here's where we maybe have a tough time. When we come to verse 9 of Romans 3, it says, what then? Now, we have chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3. And basically, what's happening is here is that the Jews are definitely judging the Gentiles. And Paul said to the Jews, are you better than the Gentiles? In fact, he basically told them, you know the law, and some of you are practicing breaking the law. But even if that were not true, basically he comes to chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, and my subtitle here is conclusion, all are guilty before God. What then, are we better than they? Now, wouldn't we all say that the Pharisee thought that he was better than the sinning woman? And the answer is absolutely. She comes into the house, he knows she's a sinner, and he for sure thinks he is better. At least he is for sure that he has not sinned as much as she has, right? So are we better than they? The Jews thought that they were better than the Gentiles. He says, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Israelites and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So one is not better than the other. Then he goes on to expand on that. He says, there's nobody righteous. So if there's nobody righteous, then where does the Pharisee stand? Is he righteous? Without God's intervention. Now, in all of this, brethren, we're talking about not having the Spirit of God so far, because you take a Pharisee, and the Pharisee didn't have God's Spirit, and the woman did not have God's Spirit either. So when you take just Jews or Israelites without God's Spirit, Gentiles without God's Spirit, certainly no one is better than the other. We certainly, with God's Spirit, should not be practicing sin. With God's Spirit, we with God's Spirit shouldn't be practicing sin. We should be definitely keeping God's law more often, you know, and not out of a wrong attitude, and being humble more so than someone that doesn't have God's Spirit. So there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. This is without God's calling. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. In other words, dust of the ground of and in and of itself, dust is not righteous. Maybe dust created into human beings wants others to think that they're doing well. So you have motive involved here. But he brings us down to this simple statement, there's none righteous, no, not one. So what we have here is all are equal sinners. All are equal sinners. Let's say, before we have God's Spirit, all in God's sight are equal. It doesn't matter who we are, what religion we've been involved in, whether it's been Protestant, Catholic, Hindu, Muslim, or whatever. So what we can come to then is the more I see my sin, the more I see myself, the sins that I've committed, and repent, the more love I will have, and the less I'll criticize too. Right? Because that's what this is saying. Coming back to it, it says, he who is forgiven little, loves little. Okay, so we can ask the question then, which one are we? Are we the one that committed 500 sins? Remember the parable? You've got the debtor here who owes 500 denarii and the one who owes 50. And that's a good parable, so which one are we? Are we the 500 or the 50? Well, if you come up with 50 and you think, well, I've got to be the 450 so I can love much, I need to go out and sin. I need to be the 500, so I need to go out and, you know, sin 450 more times. Does that make sense? And the answer we already saw was no. So we've got to do something, and we have to take a look at 2 Peter to come up with this figure. You see, we all have to come up with a 500 figure. If we come up with a 50 figure, that's not good because we've been forgiven a little bit, right? The 50. And if we've been forgiven the 50, we're going to love little. That's what it says. That's what it says. Now, don't blame me for reading a parable. This applies to me as much as it does to you. But we've got to come up with that 500 somewhere in our life. And what are we going to do? How are we going to come up with it? 2 Peter. You don't come up with it by going out and sinning more. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9, let's take a look and see what it says, verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, Peter is talking about building or having virtues, having the characteristics of God, and he starts by saying that we need to add to our faith. And then he builds on this. It's kind of like a pyramid. You start with faith on the bottom and you just go right up through. I remember giving a sermon back in the 70s where I actually created a pyramid, and the base is faith, and then the next one. The peak then is the final one that we're going to read here, which we'll come to in a moment. So if you come down to verse 7, to godliness we add brotherly kindness, right? Then to brotherly kindness we add agape. There is the word. It is agape. For now, if these things, so brotherly kindness and the final one mentioned, godly love. If godly love, we could say, are yours and abounds, then you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be barren. In other words, we will be producers, right? Fruit is producing with the knowledge. So you have knowledge, and we all have knowledge, but it takes more than just knowledge. We have to have all of these characteristics. And if we have them, if we have godly love, we have brotherly kindness, we have faith, we have virtue, then we're not going to be unfruitful, right? We're going to be producing. But if we lack these, then we are. Now, there's not really three things that are being talked about here. If we lack these things, it's not either being short-sighted or being blind or the last one mentioned. It's all leading to just this one problem that we have. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Now, you know what that is? That's Laodiceanism. Right there. You go to the description of the Laodiceans, and they have need of nothing, and it says that they need their eyes washed. You have dirt in your eyes. We wear contact lenses, and every once in a while, you'll get stuff in your eyes, and you can't see so well. So you have to take the contacts out. You have to clean them out and put them back in. Otherwise, you're going to be short-sighted. You can't see at a distance. And what God is saying here is he wants us to see at a distance. He doesn't want us to take a look at where we are now only. Like, well, I'm doing pretty good. I have overcome a lot. And, man, I'm almost to the point of perfection. What he wants us to do is to look back and see where we were. If we don't have the godly love that we should, he says, that we've forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. Now, what does that mean? That we should go and ask God to forgive us all over again? And the answer is no. That we should go before God on our knees and emotionally be upset about all those sins of the past? And the answer is no. Because God has forgiven us of our past sins, hasn't he? In fact, he does not want us to go before him and say, "Oh, Father, please, you know, I remember what I did when I was 15 years old or 17 years old." We were talking to a couple the other day down in Wichita, and this guy was telling us that when he was a senior, the other person who he did this to was right there, that he and a bunch of guys took this gal's car, picked it up, and carried it on to, you know, the high school property and set it up on some type of pedestal where it took someone to pick it up again and, you know, take it off. It was a small car, you know, it wasn't a huge, gigantic 5,000-pound Lincoln or whatever they had back then. In the 30s, I think those cars were huge. But anyway, you don't say, "Oh, Father, forgive me, I'm so sorry about that." No, what we do here is we go back and say, "I was pretty rough. I remember some of the things I did. I know what I did, and I'm not being emotional about them. I'm just remembering," and it's not wrong to remember. We can go to the Bible and remember David's sin, for example, or a lot of sins of a lot of people. We can go see Job's sins, can't we? As good as he was, we can see some of the statements he made that weren't quite right on. So we can look at past sins, and it should be ourselves. Now, the tendency for all of us is not to forget what other people have done, right? Are you with me? Yes. That's a tendency. How are we going to reach the 500? I guess the sermon should almost be reaching the 500. How do we reach the 500? We go back and look at what God has done in our lives and how he has forgiven us. That's what we do. We have to look back and see that God has forgiven us of a lot of things. If we can't see, verse 9, that he has purged us from old sins, plural, how can we ever reach the 500? It is a healthy spiritual thing to do to reach the 500. Because if we don't, we're not going to be that thankful to God. We're not going to love God as much. You know, "God, you only gave me twice. And I thank you for that." Versus, "You know, Father, I remember a lot of things that I did. And if it wasn't an action, it was what I wanted to do. if I didn't really sass back to my parents, I really wanted to. The only reason I didn't was because I knew I'd be knocked right on my, can I use this word for the tape? I would have been knocked on my butt. I would have been. And that's the only reason I didn't sass back. So we know that our attitude also plays into the sins of the past. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it is so important, brethren, for us to make sure that we have a lot of love for God. Is anybody worse than we are? And the answer is no, but we're not even trying to compare here. The fact is, however, if we did, you're in your mind, I'm in my mind. I know the temptations that I have in my mind on a daily basis. God tells me to pray daily, forgive me of my sins as I forgive others. That's another one of those conditions. It is conditional. But forgive me, and this is daily. You know, the old joke is, well, I remember being wrong one time, but I was only wrong because I thought I was wrong. In fact, I wasn't. You know, that's a joke, and you can throw it out once in a while, just kind of, it's tongue in cheek. But the fact is, we know how many sins we've committed. Now, if I take me and one of you fellows in the church, okay, and I say, well, you know, I can see maybe a mistake that this guy has made. Old Dave out there, let's say. Not so old, younger than me. And I could say, well, you know, I see a mistake or two in him, and I'm just better off than he is. And the answer is, I'm seeing my mind all day long, and I'm seeing my dreams. Sometimes my mind has a problem defragmenting. It doesn't know what to do with some of the things, where to put some of the things. You know, that's why maybe we have our nightmares. The brain is saying, where do I put this? I think we're defragmenting, aren't we, when we dream? Something like that. Everything's getting in order from what I understand. But anyway, we know these things. We absolutely know. So we are racking up a lot of temptations, and we don't count those temptations, but we don't know how many others are being tempted how many times. We don't know, but we know how many times we're being tempted. We know how many times we succumb to those temptations, don't we? So can we come up with the 500? And the answer is yeah. We can come up with 500 for ourselves and 50 for others, but probably only 50 and probably not that many. I'll bet if you start naming 50 for others, you can't come up with 50 unless you're married to them. Then we can. But that's about the only way, or if there are kids, you know. It's the only way. And that's where it even gets a little bit more difficult. So I think we see the point here. Am I the 500 or the 50? We have this song saying, count your many blessings, name them one by one. I think we could say, count your many sins, name them one by one too, because we can. So that's the whole point here when we come back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The same has little agape love. That's what he's saying. Now what happened with the Pharisee? How did he show that he did not have a lot of agape love? And it's quite interesting when we go back here and see what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisee. He did not say to the Pharisee, you know, you called her a sinner, let me show you your sins. He didn't do that. He went to the actions. And this is where we have to go when we see, really, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to take a look at our actions. And our actions are really going to demonstrate how much we know God has forgiven us. So we come down and we see what he said to Simon here in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, you gave me no water He's going to actions. So it's not a matter of telling him his problems, and frankly, this is what the way God looks at us, right? He looks at our actions. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Why didn't he do that? Because he didn't have as much godly love as this woman. Love is outgoing concern. So he was serving, is what she was serving. He was not serving. You gave me no water, which was the least he should have done. I don't know if the culture was that the servants really did wash the feet all the time, but there was water there for sure, and I would say probably the servants did from time to time. In fact, we taught for years that that was a norm. Whatever the case, water was supposed to be given to wash their feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them. He went to the actions of this woman and wiped them with the hair of her head. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, which was a display of some affection. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet, because women did not kiss a man's face, but in this case, kissed his feet. Just neighborly strange women. Men kissed men, women kissed women. But he's saying she kissed my feet since the time I came in. What's he talking about? Actions. You did not anoint my head with oil. Again, an action. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, and then we have the rest of it. Remember Fiddler on the Roof years ago? Was it Tevi? Was he the guy or was that the gal? Was Tevi the guy? Okay. He was asking his wife, do you love me? He was looking for the expression. And she was saying, don't I demonstrate my love to you? Don't I wash your clothes? Don't I cook your meals? He was saying, look, I am serving you. And actually, even though the film, goes the other direction, that she should have been a woman who says, oh, yes, I love you so much. What she was really saying was that she demonstrated her love to her husband. Now, we want both. We do want to express our love. We do want to say that we love our kids, we love our mate. But actions speak louder than words, don't they? They really do. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying. I can see by your actions that you just don't love me, that you don't love God. And I can see, therefore, by your actions that you don't think you've been sinning too much, that you've just sinned a little bit. God says, and if we have a godly attitude, he says he loved us when we were yet sinners. So God's love, even though he's perfect, he doesn't even have to sin, but God's love is that he will still love us because he knows our nature, he understands our problem. And we, of course, rely on that. And we are supposed to be laying down our lives for our brethren based on what God has done. So we take our brethren, and if we think that they have sinned more or less, we're supposed to lay down our lives for them. And by the way, we lay down our lives for our brethren. We don't lay down our lives for our countrymen. If we did that, we would go to war, right? So it's interesting what is said there. It doesn't say we lay down our lives for others. It says for our brethren. Otherwise, we would say, well, then I'm not a conscious objector. I have to lay down my life for my fellow countrymen. But we all believe the same thing. It's for our brethren that we lay down our lives. But isn't it a lot easier to lay down our life for our brother if we love them? And the answer is yes. And the only way to really love our brothers is to say what? Or to think what? My sins are greater than their sins. You're not thinking about their sins until you see them sin. And usually people don't sin in front of you. It's administrative. Most of the time we see people's mistakes, it's not necessarily sin. It's judgments that they're making. It's not breaking God's law most of the time. And then we get mad at people because they don't think the way we're thinking. It's not that they're sinning, they just don't think the way we think, and that's a problem. So we even have the wrong standard sometimes. So when we take a look at this now, and we put the pedal to the metal, is it? In our life, when we come down and we start looking at our life, we have to ask ourselves, do I have that love which is demonstrated in? Okay, even when we read Galatians 5, brethren, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then what does it talk about? It's love, colon, a descriptor. It talks about actions, doesn't it? Goes right to actions, exactly where Jesus Christ went with Simon. He went to actions. Patience, kindness, joy is an action. We go to actions in our life. Okay, how about my kids? Now, if I have the attitude that, man, I was never like my kids, you know, my kids are so much worse than I was when I was a kid, so much worse, that'd be a problem. I was talking to Mark earlier on here. See how many problems he gave his parents. He said, oh yeah, gave my parents problems. Sure did. And his parents are smiling. And agreeing, maybe. They don't have to agree so much, right? But if we have that attitude, then are we going to really have patience with our kids? If we think that we were perfect, but my kids, well, it's all part of the DNA. I know you blame the wife, you know, or we blame the grandparents, right? Blame mom. She's the one that gave us those bad DNA. But it starts even with the way we treat our kids. If we think that we were better children, we're not going to have as much patience, kindness, and love towards our kids. How about our parents? What about our parents? I saw this about 5 years ago, and it had to be an Eastern European. There was a translation actually on YouTube, and the father there is sitting with the son. Now, the father is probably about 75, 80 years old, and maybe even younger. I think the father was probably 60 years old and the son was 40. And so the translation is there, and I think there was a bird there or something like that, and it's like the father said, what is that bird? And the son says, well, Dad, that's a sparrow. A few moments go by. Son, what is that bird? Dad, that's a sparrow. Voice raised a little bit. Now, this is all in, you know, a foreign language, but it's all being interpreted. Little time goes by, and it's, son, what is that bird? Dad, that is a sparrow. How many times do I have to tell you? Gets up, you know. Son walks away in disgust. A few moments later, the son comes back, sits down, and the father says, son, you know, when you were a child, do you remember how many times you asked the same question over and over and over? And of course, the son doesn't remember, but kids will do that, right? He asks that same question over and over and over, and you think, did they not hear me? Well, they're forming a track now, and you know, you track your brain. There's a word for it. What's that word? When I was young, I remembered it. But anyway, we literally create a ditch. It's like water flowing down, you know, a hill, and finally, it forms a path, and that path is there for a long time. But the child is doing that. Child is doing that. Now, I don't know whether the father was in dementia or whether the father had some type of problem or what was going on there, but the son was not showing love to his parent. The son thought, I guess, that he wouldn't do such a thing, and yet he did. So we always have to ask, you know, about the, we think, you know, we would never do something like that. And I found, and you found too, that if we ever say, I would never act like that, somehow God says, I'm going to put them in a situation and we'll see. And he also withdraws his spirit so that we do. Have you ever noticed that? Because we've made this arrogant statement. By the grace of God, I would never do such a thing, maybe, but God would have to be with me. What about my husband? Really, really hard to submit to our husbands because we see their mistakes. Right, ladies? Nobody's, no head is moving at all. It's okay. You can start the domino effect. There, oh, she did. There we go. He didn't have to. But isn't it harder to submit to someone who is imperfect? Because, you know, the excuse for a woman can be, well, you're not Christ. I know that I'm supposed to submit to Christ and you're in that office, but you're not Christ. Why? Well, because a husband does make mistakes. So for a wife, it's, if we're going to submit as wives to our husbands, we've got to see our own sins. It's the only way. It's not going to work any other way. It just won't. What about our wives? Can we love our wife? Oh, I can't love a woman who is imperfect. Well, then why did you marry her? She was perfect when you got married, right? It's called the ultimate lust distortion, I guess. They were perfect. That period lasts for a year and a half, according to statistics. It's called infatuation period, about a year and a half of infatuation. Well, we see the mistakes in others. So if we as husbands don't see that we have more mistakes than our wife, it's going to be harder to love them. But we will have agape love toward them if we see that we make just as many mistakes. Otherwise, we won't. The marriage won't be as good. The marriage will not be as good. What about our neighbor? Well, with our neighbor, if they're not in the church, then we've got to see that they're not even accountable. That they don't even have God's Spirit probably working with them. If God's Spirit is working with them, that's different. You know, you expect a little bit more. But when, and with church kids growing up in the church, we expect a little bit more too because they're sanctified. You know, they are set apart by God. So definitely there is a blessing there. But what about then our neighbor? Can we expect anything out of our neighbor at all? We were down in Wichita not too long ago, and we called and said, you know, we set our garbage outside, but we're not going to be home in time. Could you come and put our garbage out in the street so it can be picked up? Oh, sure, I'll be glad to do that. We come home, and guess what? They forgot. Got this stinking garbage in there. It's going to stink for another week. And I had to think right then, you know, I can't expect too much. Why should I judge my neighbor? You know, I caught her at a time, and she was preparing for other things. I have to easily forgive her because there's no accountability. There's no conviction by God's Spirit there. What can I do? I'm sorry. It wasn't sorrowful enough, you know. Wasn't deep enough regret. Well, can I expect that much? And the answer is no, I can't. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son while they were sinners, while we were sinners, right? While we were sinners. Let's go to, how about the President of the United States? There we go. What about the President of the United States? We see him, we actually saw a movie on the president, a documentary actually, about an hour and 28 minutes long. And you take a look at that, and if it's accurate, you think, can't forgive him. But let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 18. Romans chapter 9. And now it's talking about God delivering the Israelites here. And it's talking about God having compassion when he wants to have compassion, telling us that when he wants to have mercy, that he has mercy. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 8 talks about the children of promise counted as a seed. And it goes on, I'll skip a little bit of this, but notice verse 11. The children not being born, chapter 9 of Romans and verse 11, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now that was planned ahead of time. God knew that the younger would be over the older one. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. That's of God's doing. So we have now the Israelite countries, because we are named after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's changed name, changed to Israel. God has blessed the Israelite countries greatly. And we see when we go to the Middle East, we see Esau, and we see that there's not as many blessings there. That's of God. What shall we say there? Then is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God is not unrighteous. Page 22. We just sang page 22. 23, actually. Okay, the Lord is King. Lift up your voice. O earth and all you heavens, rejoice. From the world to the world, the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Okay, he's King. Okay, the Lord is King. Who then will dare resist his will? Now, when you sing it, you know, you're singing and you have to go back and put it together. But who will dare resist his will or distrust his care or murmur at his wise decrees or doubt his royal promises? We have an election coming up. I think second verse really applies because the election may not go the way that 99.5% of us in this room want it to go. The half percent, I don't know. In other words, it's pretty tough. Except we have a license plate that's one Bama. But it doesn't mean that. That's Alabama. So if you have, and maybe that statistic is off a little bit, but whatever the case, let's go back to Romans 9. Let's see what happened here. Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs for election of the United States. It's not, I'm taking it out of context here, of course, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Do we remember Pharaoh? Who in the future, in the dictators, in the rulers of the nations, will be God's Pharaoh? Somebody's got to be God's Pharaoh at the end time, right? He's raised them up. Syria, you take President Assad in Syria, and you have him studying for his doctor's degree. I think he actually did get his doctor's degree in England. He married an English gal, and his older brother was killed in a car wreck. He's chosen now to be the ruler in Syria. For what purpose? That was not just happenstance. This is of God, that he is the ruler over there. Seemed like a very good, almost democratic ruler to start off with, bringing more liberty to the people, but all of a sudden, I think his mother got involved and he became a little tougher when there were some problems in the nation. And now you have this dictator killing over 30,000 people, or responsible for the lives of 30,000 people. So therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So are we going to murmur about that? God is king. He's the one that determines what's going to happen, and we have to be very careful. Do we love these men? Do we love Pharaoh? In the world tomorrow, are we going to say, Pharaoh, you're a dead man. If you're under me, you're dead. I'm going to kill you right away. And you have some of these other dictators in more of a modern age who have been doing horrible things, worse than Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was just not letting them go, right? Previous Pharaoh, of course, during the time when Moses was born, was really tough. He was killing all these little babies. So what are we going to do with these things? We're preparing for the world tomorrow. What's our attitude towards people? If we don't have the love of God, what are we going to do? We must have agape love. And to have agape love, we absolutely must see who we were, at least, and how much God has forgiven us. And if we didn't display it, maybe God caught us early when we were young, so we didn't do that much that was just horrible, horrible things. But we have to take a look at motive and attitude. And we have to take, for my sake, I was called when I was 16. I have to say, where would I have been had not God called me? And it's good to think that way. Good to think, okay, I would have stayed back in this little town up north, and I would have been married to someone other than the perfect wife that I have. And I wouldn't have found anybody anywhere near my wife, someone with God's spirit who's trying to obey God, you know, trying to do what's right. I would have been up there, you know, and it would have been, who knows? And what would I have done? How many times would I have been married? 14 times, maybe? You know, how many people would I have killed? I mean, you just start going places and you don't know. Maybe not killing, but could I have without God's Spirit? And the answer is, well, sure. Absolutely. You have to think in those terms, because you can't say, well, if God wouldn't have called me, I would be a perfect minister someplace else. Nope. Had to have the Spirit of God. So with those people, we have to say they weren't taught. They're not accountable. There's no Spirit of God to convict them throughout their entire life. And now I have them under my charge in the millennium or in the second resurrection. But we have to deal with them with love. We're going to have a lot of potential, a lot of power. And in one swipe, we could erase 20,000 people. You know, the people in our town, we could say, I'm so fed up with these people. And we just make a little simple mistake because we lack self-control, the love of God, and they're wiped out. So coming down here then, we have to remember our source of love. And it starts with God's Spirit. Romans 5 tells us the love of God is shed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And we know that Spirit comes from what? When we go to Acts 2 and verse 38, and we'll go ahead and end there. Acts 2 and verse 38. What does it come back to? Well, it comes back to Luke 7. Comes back around to Luke 7, where it says, to him who is forgiven little, loves little. So Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us on the day of Pentecost what Peter taught. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to repent. The only way we got the Holy Spirit was to repent. And it's almost as if, based on what we read in Luke 7, that if we just had this big glass of water, only there's no water in it, let's say this big glass of dirt, and we only take about an eighth of the dirt out, how much room do we have left for the water to get in? Water is a type of God's Spirit. Not much. So how much love can we have? The love of God is shed abroad through His Holy Spirit. Isn't it better to make sure that we get half the dirt out, three quarters of the dirt out, all the dirt out in our glass, where we can have a glass full of the Holy Spirit? And then when we do, isn't it better to say, you know, I did have a glass full of dirt. We should never forget that we had that glass full of dirt. Because if we forget, we're not going to have the love of God either. So it all comes back around, and I hope then that we can learn a good lesson from the story and the parable, that we are definitely more in the company of the 500 than we are in the company of the 50.